Okay. I want to welcome all of you to the North Canton, Ohio Congregation Bible Study here in the North Canton area. North Canton, for those who don't know, is north of, guess what, Canton, Ohio, which is well known for the NFL Football Hall of Fame is in Canton. It's about 5 miles from where I'm sitting. I've never been there, but I've driven by it. But that gives you a landmark. For those of you who are outside the area, we're always happy to have you join us. Feel free to spread the word to others who might like to join us for a Friday night Bible study as well. Before we start, I will ask God's inspiration, so if you'll bow your heads. Heavenly Father, we bow our heads before you to ask your blessing of inspiration on this Bible study this evening. We certainly pray for the technology, that everything will just run smoothly, and that the reception for all those who are trying to listen to the Bible study or watch it will come through just as clear as can be. We especially ask that. What we do ask, most important aspect, is that at the other end, that is your end. We ask for your inspiration, Father, on the teaching of your word, and your inspiration on the understanding. So we know this is a project that without your direction, your involvement, and your opening of our minds, we can't understand your word fully. So we do pray for that inspiration this evening and ask your blessing upon this study in every way. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, well, again, thank you for joining us. I'm Randy Stiver. I'm the pastor of the North Canton Congregation here in Ohio, as well as the Youngstown, Ohio congregation, and Pittsburgh in Pennsylvania, and Wheeling in West Virginia. And we have brethren from all those areas that are on here this evening, and we have a few, and I'm speaking to the few who are outside our areas. We're always happy to have you with us and to join us. The topic tonight is kind of a lead-up to the Passover, because it gets into a lot of the symbolism that surrounds the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. That are just ahead of us as we're delivering this study here in March. The title is Epic Typology. Now, I'm sure you can spell epic. Typology is T-Y-P-O-L-O-G-Y. Typology. Epic Typology. Physical Israel to spiritual Israel. So we're going to look at the typology of the Old Testament that applies to physical Israel, the ancient nation of Israel, and then look forward as to how that helps us understand, because God orchestrated it that way, spiritual Israel, which is God's church, those that God has called spiritually out of this world. So in that sense, spiritual Israel. We'll see the typology. Typology, well, let me explain the typology is. I'm going to quote to you just a couple of sentences here from a very useful Bible handbook. I was skimming through it again today. And I think that Unger, U-N-G-E-R, is the author, did a really good job. His chronology was not exact as to what more recent discoveries have made, as far as like the timing of the Exodus and a few things like that. But otherwise, his assessment of Scripture is always very conservative and very thoughtful, and in many respects provides some good insight. Obviously, he wouldn't understand the meaning of the Holy Days as we do. God, as far as we know, didn't ever call him to the truth. He will eventually. There's a time coming. So let's look at the definition of a type. Type is just like T-Y-P-E, like we used to type, and we do type now on computers, but it doesn't have the clattery sound like it did back in the day. It comes from the Greek word typos, which is T-Y-P-O-S, and it means a blow or the mark left by the blow. So it either is the blow itself, or else, like with a typewriter, the blow is struck on the paper, but because the blow is coming with a ribbon of ink in front of it, it leaves a mark, an impress. It also leaves a dent in the paper, so that you can actually read it. If you didn't have the ink on your typewriter, you could hold it up to a window or get the light just right, and you actually could read it. Now, we don't know anything about that these days. Computers don't do it that way. They shoot ink at the page, and they leave their mark in that way. So it's a type is a blow or a mark left by a blow. Another aspect would be a pattern or an impress. And we can see how that fits together. A type, therefore, in the biblical sense, in the literary sense, because sometimes you'll find it in literature, but in the Bible you will find it for sure. It is a double representation in action, and the literal intended to represent the spiritual. So you have a literal representation that represents a spiritual representation. You know, physical Israel is now foreshadowing in its time what would replace it when God gave his Holy Spirit, opened it up and poured it out on people. What would replace it was the Church of God, which is spiritual Israel. Now, a type is thus the divine impress of spiritual truth upon a literal event, a person, or thing. So it's the divine impression of a spiritual truth on an event or person or thing. It is in reality the divine redemptive program of the ages, deftly woven into the warp and woof of Scripture by God himself. Now, those are the words that Unger used to describe it, and it's a good working definition of what a type is. Now, it's important to understand, not all of Scripture is equally typical. And so it's important as you read the Scripture, you read it wisely, you really actually have to have God opening your mind to fully understand it. Those who don't comprehend the meaning of the Sabbath and holy days and the Passover that's coming up as far as being a vital for people in this age to keep, they understand the literature of the Scripture. They understand some of the wisdom of the Scripture. They understand there is a God. They don't know that God because of some false doctrines that have they've inherited, the Trinity being one of the primary ones. Immortality of the soul being another one, and ever-burning hellfire based on the immortality of the soul. Those are three of the huge blocks to understanding what God is doing. But they understand at least the stories. Now, let's consider first the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. That expounds the types found in the Pentateuch. That's the first five books of the Bible. Penta meaning five and Tuch meaning book. Those are the books Moses wrote, in other words, Genesis, Exodus, Numbers, Leviticus, and Deuteronomy. Now, Numbers and Leviticus should be switched around, but first five books of the Bible. And Joshua. Joshua is the sixth book of the Bible. It wasn't written by Moses. Bet you don't know who wrote it either. Yeah. All right, Joshua did. But the book of Hebrews takes the types that were in, as far as the priesthood went, the symbolism of the priesthood and the high priest's function and so on, those are types and lessons. Also the sacrifices that are explained spiritually in the book of Hebrews. So you have these physical types in the history of Israel. I mean, it was actual history, but it becomes to its full meaning in the New Testament when God expounds it through, we think it was the Apostle Paul that wrote that. Most do, I think. It doesn't specifically say who wrote it. Many of the other books carry their own authors' names, but Hebrews doesn't. The Book of Ruth is another very typical book, many types in it. It's more than just a love story. It's a very beautiful love story, but far more than a love story because it serves as an illustration of the kinsman redeemer function within the structure of the system of law that God gave ancient Israel. The kinsman redeemer could redeem a relative from a debt, could redeem a relative's land that he had to sell. He could go back and redeem it by buying it back for him if he could afford it, and things like that. Kind of rescuing family is sort of essentially what it was. The kinsman redeemer function of how Christ redeems us from a spiritual death penalty of sin. So when you read the book of Ruth, you see some tremendous typology there. Now, the word type comes in. We might want to turn to 1 Corinthians 10 for this. We'll look at verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 10. The word for type in the King James, we will find a variation of that word, is found in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, verse 11. And here we are. Now, all these things happened to them as examples. In the King James, they say ensamples. They don't use an X, they use an N. Ensamples, or examples, same word basically, though. And they are written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So this explains the purpose of the types anywhere in the Scripture. It comes, the word for example is actually from the Greek. It is tupikos. In writing Greek letters in English, it's T-U-P-I-K-O-S, tupikos, means example. So a type is an example. Thus and such is an example of this. except it's more than just a general example. It's a very specific example. That's where the word type comes in. The whole chapter is loaded with explanations of spiritual types from the Old Testament that apply especially to the Passover season, chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Absolutely. Now, the purpose of types, and I'm going to quote Unger again on this one. Typology, as the divine inworking of God's purposes in Scripture, is a means of making the Word of God relevant for every age and situation. So we could go back and we could read Leviticus and with all of the representation of the priesthood and all their responsibilities, and we could look at that and say, so what does that have to do with us? That's all boring, and all those offerings and everything. Well, it is, if that's, for a shallow reader. But readers, like God's people are, who are readers for depth and of understanding, realize there's more to it. There are lessons there. And sometimes very specific types representing things of the function of God working with His church in the New Testament. So it's the Old Testament helps us understand the New Testament. Typology brings that ancient history forward and makes it live. Because it has great value for us. Always understand it. All history has great value. But that has really great value. Ungers goes on to say, since Jesus Christ is the constant subject of all Scripture, His person and work are divinely impressed upon it in type, symbol, and prophecy. And there are many individuals who served as types of Christ in the Old Testament. We won't get into a long list of those. That will probably be another topic on another time. But the concept of types helps us to understand. It brings that Old Testament directly forward and makes it absolutely relevant to even those who don't like to read history. It makes it absolutely relevant because we love to read God's Word. Now, let's look at some examples or some types of that are Passover related and are prophetic in the typology, looking forward to our time. The first one is we will look at the physical church or congregation of Israel compared to the true church of God, the spiritual congregation of God, spiritual Israel, in other words. So physical Israel to spiritual Israel, the church in the wilderness to the church of God today. That's the example. Let's go to Exodus for this. Exodus 16. Here we are. Now, Exodus 16 comes right after the crossing of the Red Sea. So they're beginning their journey into the wilderness. And they journeyed from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. I think it's pronounced Sin. It's spelled Sin. It could also be spelled with a Z, though. So Zin, Zine, Sin, Sin, whichever. Okay, he came to the wilderness of Sin, or Sin, which is between Elim and the Sinai, on the 14th day of the second month. Now, the 14th day of the first month was Passover. So we're 1 month past the very first Passover. And after they departed from the land of Egypt, then the whole congregation of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. The congregation of Israel, the congregation of the children of Israel, started complaining right away. They weren't converted. They didn't have God's Spirit. God had not poured His Spirit out in a large way upon mankind. He only poured His Spirit out very specifically in the Old Testament time. So they complained. Now, we would never deign to complain, would we? Unfortunately, even with God's Spirit, we still have human nature, and it does catch us sideways every so often. The lesson, though, is it was the congregation of the children of Israel compares to the church, the congregation of God's church in this age. Let's go to Numbers 14 for another scripture that gives that example. Numbers chapter 14. All right. Verses 1 and 2 of Numbers 14. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. Here's the background. Chapter 13 was what happened after the 12 spies, they're called spies, or it would be scouts in a sense, but they spied out the land. Scouts and spies were interchangeable terms in the olden days. And one from each of the tribes of Israel, so that's 12. They made a 40-day tour of the Promised Land, and they came back down to the very southern border of what would be the nation of Israel, because they were just below that southern border awaiting there in the desert wilderness. And they came back, and two of the spies gave glowing reports. Oh, there are challenges, but God is with us. We've got a marvelous land to move into, rich and plenteous, and they brought back examples of that. The other 10 were, Richard the Chicken-Hearted types. Instead of Richard the Lion-Hearted, they were Chicken-Hearted. And they were, woe, and woe is me, we can never go up and take the Promised Land. We should have stayed in Egypt. We should have been slaves forever. At least we would have had food to eat, as if there wasn't food in the Promised Land. So all of their poisonous attitude discouraged the rest of the nation. We got a group of people here roughly the size of, say, Cincinnati, Ohio, when you add up the fact that there were 600,000 men plus 600 on foot that came out of Egypt. Well, if you take 600,000 men, you're going to have 600,000 women, and then they had large families, so you easily could have 2.5 to 3 million people that were wandering through the wilderness, shifting the city along as they went, the size of a city today. So all the congregation in verse 1 of Numbers 14 lifted their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, notice how the children of Israel is referred to twice as the congregation. Well, congregation is essentially another word for a church. I mean, to use it typically for an individual church that meets in a certain spot is a congregation, but it can be used in the broader sense too, because we use it interchangeably with the word church. If only we died in the land of Egypt, or if only we died in the wilderness, they kept saying. You know what they got out of that? They were 2 years out of Egypt when this happened. And the spies came back and gave bad reports instead of faithful reports of, look what God has given us, it's a wonderful gift and he will help us to take it. Instead, they came back with the chicken-hearted report, the cowardly report, the sinful report. They were sentenced to 38 more years of wandering in the wilderness. 38 years. So the total of 40 years they would wander. Now, that was one day for each of the days the spies had scouted out the Promised Land. They were gone on a 40-day expedition when they came back, so it would be 40 years to fulfill the time. Now, that's another technique that God often uses as well. We'll look at that sometime. Now, let's go to Acts chapter 7 in the New Testament. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, and here we are in the message that Stephen, the message of Stephen, sermon sometimes it's called, but he was speaking to the men in a particular synagogue, and they got really upset at what he said, and they made him the first martyr after Christ of the New Testament Church of God. So in Acts 7, Stephen is speaking. Stephen was a deacon, one of the first deacons ordained. And he is coming to the conclusion of his point. In verse 38, he says, this is he who was in the congregation in the wilderness. Again, using the term congregation in the wilderness, with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai, and with our fathers, the one who received the living oracles to give to us, that's a reference to Moses, whom our fathers would not obey but rejected, and in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. In their hearts they turned back to Egypt. They were free from slavery that had plagued them for a century or more, two centuries maybe, and they wanted to go back to it. Sometimes we want to go back to the world though, don't we? So it's a good lesson. But the point is, the congregation in the wilderness, or the church in the wilderness, is comparable to the church of God today. One was a type of the other. Sometimes, as in these three examples here, we see the weaknesses of the children of Israel. It's still with us because we're human beings, even though we have access to God's Spirit. Now, let's go to our next point, another example of a type. Moses was a type of Christ. And we're in chapter 37, or chapter 7 of book of Acts. Let's go back up a verse to verse 37 of Acts 7. Verse 37. This is that Moses, and Stephen is speaking here, and they're quoting him. This is that Moses who said to the children of Israel, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, and from your brethren, and him you shall hear. It would raise up a prophet like Moses. Now bear in mind, Jesus Christ was a prophet. He was the ultimate apostle as well. He had many titles. Prophet was certainly one of them. And Moses, as a human being of limited ability compared to the unlimited ability ultimately of the resurrected Christ, but he was foreshadowing, and the mission Moses had was similar, so similar to the kind of a mission that Christ had in his, you know, human ministry, that he then is a type of Christ, a much lesser figure, while Christ is the ultimate figure. So there you go. You can look at what Moses does and the work that he had to do with the Israelites, and you see the kind of work that Christ is generally doing with all mankind today. Not just the Israelites, but all the rest as well. In 1 Corinthians 10, we will find another example. Again, this is the famous chapter that talks about many of the types of scriptural typology. We'll look at the first four verses, right at the beginning of the chapter of 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea. So this is crossing the Red Sea. When it says they were under the cloud, Christ's presence was in the cloud that was over top of them. They had water to the left of them, water to the right of them, water above them. So as we're going to see, it was a typical baptism. We'll come to that in a minute. They were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, baptized into Moses. They all ate the same spiritual food. They all drank the same spiritual drink because it was coming directly from God. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. So Christ, before his human birth, was the member of the divine family of God who led the Israelites out of Egypt. He was there working directly with Moses and Aaron. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, we've had a message or two here locally on a recent basis to talk about the casualty rates of the children of Israel because of their hard-heartedness and rebellion. God had no choice. They chose their what was happening to them. This is an epic that unfolds. When you look at the typology from the Old Testament into its fulfillment into the New Testament, and sometimes then beyond the extension of the New Testament, you know, you've got this massive sweep of events over thousands of years. And, you know, it's exciting, a very exciting story. But to see that one person's role is directly representational of another one, specifically and typically, it's representing Christ and his fulfillment. It's an inspiring way to see how the Bible has been woven together. Now, let's look at another type that applies to Moses. You'll need to turn back to Acts chapter 7 again. Acts 7. Moses was a type of Christ as Savior, Savior deliverer. Savior is one who saves, one who delivers is one who saves, and ruler. Savior, deliverer, and ruler. Well, we're going to read verse 30 to 37 of Acts chapter 7, if you want to turn there. And when 40 years had passed, this is verse 30, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. So where we have here, we have Moses was raised in an Egyptian family, even though he's an Israelite. He became a prince of Egypt, actually. Historians say that he led a great part of the Egyptian army down and conquered Ethiopia, and a few things like that. That's pretty significant in his early years. And then when he was 40, he decided that, because he knew that he was an Israelite, he decided he was going to push the envelope and find a way to free his people. And when he did it, he killed the taskmaster and immediately wanted posters were up for him. He was considered a political threat. He escaped into the wilderness, right out into the Sinai, right where he was going to end up leading later the Israelites. And he lived there for 40 years. So when God called Moses to bring him back and put him to work, actually leading the Israelites out of Egypt, he was 80 years old. And his brother Aaron was 83. Now, they were vigorous old men. You know, they weren't as old as our 80-year-olds are today. They were healthy and strong. When Moses lay down to die at 120, it wasn't because he was dying. It was because God said, you can't cross into the promised land, so you're going to have to die over here. So God let him look at the promised land from a promontory where he could see a lot of it. And maybe God even gave him in vision and some view of the beyond that of the promised land. And then Moses laid down and died. So here we have, though, how he worked with them. So get back to what Stephen is saying. Verse 30. When the 40 years had passed, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire in the bush, the burning bush incident, in the wilderness of Mount Sinai. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe the voice of the Lord. And the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses trembled and dare not look. And the Lord said to him, take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. And so it goes on in verse 35. This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you a ruler and judge? This Moses is the one God sent to be a ruler and deliverer. In a sense, he was the physical savior of the Israelites. He saved them from their fate of perpetual slavery. He delivered them from that fate. And by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush, he brought them out after he had shown the wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. So here we have Moses as a type of Christ. Christ is our Savior. He's our deliverer from sin. We already know that. So we look at what Moses' role was, and you can see that he was a type in that sense. He's also a type of Christ as a lawgiver. Because although God gave the law to ancient Israel, Moses, as a human, delivered it, brought it down the mountain to the Israelites. Numbers chapter 21 for this one. Numbers 21. We are going to read verses 16 to 18 of Numbers 21, verses 16 to 18. So here we are in Numbers 21 and verse 16. From there they went to Beer, and that doesn't mean the liquor store. Yeah, it was the name of a place. Which is the well where the Lord had said to Moses, gather the people together and I will give them water. So it was a place where God had provided water for Israel. And then Israel sang this song. They sang this song because God was providing the water. Spring up a well and all of you sing to it. So it was a song they sang. Spring up a well, all of you sing to it. The well the leaders sank, dug by the nation's nobles, by the lawgiver with their staves. Now, the nobility of Israel carried staves that were kind of symbolic of their role as deliverer. And Moses carried one himself, remember? That was the rod that he carried while he was shepherding, and the one that God turned into serpents and swallowed up the staves, which had been turned into serpents by the magicians of Pharaoh. So it talks here about the lawgiver digging the well. Now, did they... the leaders actually dig the well? Very likely. It certainly seems to be what it says. But it refers to what Moses was, and because he was the lawgiver of all the nobility or all the leadership of Israel. He was the lawgiver as a human. So he was a type of Christ as the lawgiver. Christ gave the law to him, and then he carried it out to the Israelites. God through Christ gives the law to us today, the spirit of the law, in fact, much more deeply entrenched in our minds and hearts with conversion, and we carry it out today. But Moses was a type then of Christ as the lawgiver. Here's another place where you'll find this. And this becomes kind of fascinating because then you can see the relations of different passages and sort of the typical fulfillment, anticipating the fulfillment coming into the distance in the New Testament time. Deuteronomy 33, just not too far away from Numbers. Deuteronomy 33, verses 8 through 10. Deuteronomy 33, verse 8. And of Levi. Now, this chapter contains prophecies that are to be the blessings and the destiny of the various tribes of Israel. It will be a chapter that corresponds with Genesis chapter 49, where it was Jacob himself giving the prophecies. Now you add the prophecies that God gave through Moses to those, and you get a bigger picture of the various tribes. This one is, we're just looking at the prophecy of the tribe of Levi. Let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massa. So it was an incident at Massa that they tested. But the Urim and the Thummim were, well, we don't know what they look like. When we toss things, it's dice to see how many moves we get to make around the little game board. But the Urim and the Thummim were cast by the high priest to determine an answer directly from God about a specific question. So periodically, in the days of Moses and Aaron, later on in the days of the kings of Israel, they would ask the high priest to cast the Urim and Thummim to decide whether the Israelites should do this or do that. There are a number of times that happened. So the Urim and the Thummim were the jurisdiction of the tribe of Levi through the family that was to be the priests. Let your Thummim and your Urim be with your Holy One, whom you tested at Massah, and with whom you contended at the waters of Meribah. In spite of the tribe of Levi's complaints, like everybody else, God still used them. Who says of his father, I have not seen them, nor did he acknowledge his brothers, nor know his own children, for they have observed your word and kept your covenant. They shall teach, referring now to the Levites, in spite of their weaknesses, they shall teach Jacob your judgments. Jacob is the other name of Israel. And there was a man with two names, Jacob, and then later God gave him another name, Israel. And so he used both of them. They shall teach Jacob your judgments and Israel your law. So the tribe of Levi would teach the Israelites God's law. Which of the tribe of Levi taught God's law the most profoundly in all of human history? Moses. Which member of the Godhead has been instrumental in working and teaching us the spirit of the law, and as well as the physical application of it in every way? Jesus Christ. So Moses is a type of the far greater Jesus Christ. The physical is the type of the spiritual. Now, let's go to Isaiah 33. From Deuteronomy 33 to Isaiah 33, we'll see the comparison, because we looked at Moses as a lawgiver in the sense that he brought the law down on the tablets to the Israelites, and he then would be the one to whom they would go when they didn't understand what needed to be done and what does God say. It was to Moses they went. God would tell Moses, Moses would tell Israel. This is where we see Christ as the lawgiver. Look upon Zion, verse 20 of Isaiah 33. Look upon Zion, the city of our appointed feasts. You know, we go to keep the feast in Jerusalem. Your eyes will see Jerusalem, a quiet home, a tabernacle that will not be taken down. Eventually, it won't be taken down. Now, not one of its stakes will ever be removed, nor any of its cords broken. For there the majestic Lord will be for us. We're looking now prophetically. We're not talking about Jerusalem of old, which was taken down, taken apart, and torn up from war after war after war, including modern ones. No, we're talking about the time when the majestic Lord, and that would be Christ, is ruling the earth during the millennial age, after Christ's second coming. A place of broad rivers and streams, in which no galley or oars will sail, nor majestic ships pass by. For the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver. Well, Moses was the physical lawgiver as far as delivering it physically to Israel and explaining it, you know, helping them to understand the physical application. But the greater depth of the spiritual intent of God's law would come from Christ. He gave the law to Moses to begin with, and he gave in his human ministry the depth of meaning, the spirit of the law at that time. And will do so even more when he comes back the second time. The Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. So we have lawgiver and savior, again, as two roles tied together. Moses was a type of Christ in that way. Moses is also a type of Christ as high priest, serving as a high priest in heaven. That's one of Christ's duties. In fact, there are four major areas in which Christ serves us as the children of God. When we're baptized, the minister will ask you, have you repented of all your sins and accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, one, your Lord and Master, your High Priest in heaven, and your soon coming King? Those are the four roles that we look, that we serve Christ in. One of them is High Priest in heaven, the one who appeals to the, you know, to the Father on our behalf when we're struggling to overcome and or facing grave danger or whatever it might be. So Moses was a type of Christ as the High Priest. We're going to look at a psalm for this, Psalm 99. We don't often read Psalm 99, but maybe we would read it more often after looking at it tonight. Psalm 99. The Lord reigns, let the peoples tremble. He dwells between the cherubim. What cherubim is he dwelling between? Well, cherubs. We call them cherubs. They're not cherubs. In Hebrew, if you want to make a plural of a word, you put an I-M on the end. Cherubim means more than one. It means two, literally. In the temple of God, the physical temple, there were the only officially sanctioned statuary of a being in heaven were the cherubim. They had statuary of them in small scale on the top or the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, because below them was the mercy seat. The mercy seat is a representation of God's throne, where we go to seek mercy when we have violated God's law. In the temple, in the tabernacle, in the temple, there were larger statues of the cherubim, and their wings, it tells us in Revelation, overstretched the throne of God like this. So in the room where of the temple, which was at the back of the temple, the main part from the doorway to about two-thirds of the way down into the room was the main area that the priest came and went with various offerings and the incense offering and the showbread and such. And then there was the big tapestry at the back, which served as a wall. And behind that was where the Ark of the Covenant rested. And in addition to the Ark of the Covenant having the statuary of cherubim on top of it with the representation of God's throne underneath, there were larger statues of the cherubim with their wings overspread, that's overspreading that spot too. Because representing what actually is, exists in heaven, as Revelation chapter 1 explains to us in some of the early chapters of Revelation. Okay, so Christ is our High Priest. The Lord reigns, let the people tremble. He dwells between the cherubim, where the Lord dwells. See, that's the throne is there, the throne of the Father and Son. Let the earth be moved. The Lord is great in Zion. He is high above all the peoples. Let them praise your awesome name. He is holy. The king's strength also loves justice. You have established equity. You have executed justice and righteousness in Jacob. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. And now verse 6. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. Aha. Moses and Aaron were among his priests. We know that Aaron was among his priests because Aaron was a high priest. And then the other priests were the sons of Aaron. And then the grandsons and so on. It was Aaron's line of Levi that the priesthood came from. But this says Moses was a priest too. He was. Moses was also a priest. He served in a priestly function, interceding on behalf of the Israelites with God regularly. In fact, since Moses was the overseer and the instructor of all of the priesthood, even the instructor of his brother Aaron, who was the high priest, then Moses was also the high priest. Aaron was the actual high priest, you know, as far as the lineage would go, but Moses, during his lifetime, presided over the high priest, which made him a higher priest, but a high priest under God. So he served that function as well. Now, the life of Moses is very typical of the roles of Christ. And Samuel, goes on to say, was among those who called on his name. And Samuel was a priest as well. They called upon the Lord and he answered them and he spoke to them in a cloudy pillar. And that's the pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, how God led the Israelites during the wandering years. They kept his testimony and his ordinance he gave them. You answered them, O Lord our God. You were to them God who forgives. God who forgives. The three words making one of the names of God. Though you took vengeance on their deeds, exalt the eternal our God and worship on his at his holy hill, for the Lord our God is holy. So again, Moses was in function a priest, and he presided over the priesthood, including his brother Aaron, who was technically the high priest. Thus, Moses was in essence an overarching high priest. Christ is the ultimate high priest, the overarching high priest in that sense. So Moses, in that role, was a type of Christ. We can see and understand Moses' role, and then we can turn and look at how Christ serves and cares for us. And we begin to understand him better. That's important around Passover time, understanding our Savior much better. Now, the crossing of the Red Sea. This is a type of baptism. I think we've talked about that once or twice already over the past weeks, but let's touch on it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, back to that chapter again, Paul writes this, "I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea, and they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea." They were all baptized into Moses. So Moses was a type of Christ in that sense as well, in that way. But the crossing of the Red Sea was a type of baptism. Or do you not know in Romans now, we're in Romans chapter 6, verses 3 to 7. Romans 6, verses 3 to 7. Romans 6. "Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, as we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life." There's some other symbolism wrapped up in the baptism ceremony, in addition to what we're focusing on, where the crossing of the Red Sea was a typical baptism, because the Israelites had water to the left of them, as I said earlier, and then the cloud above them, so they were immersed in the water of the Red Sea and the cloud above them. We're immersed in a tank or stream or lake, wherever it is that we get to be baptized, maybe a swimming pool, but we're immersed with the water. It goes all the way above us. And then we come right back out. You know, I mean, it's not like you have to hold your breath very long. "Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even though so, we should walk in newness of life." So physical baptism going on, if we wanted to do another layer of types, is a type of spirit life, resurrection. "For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death," Christ's death it is, "certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away, and we should no longer be slaves of sin. For he who has died," and this is verse 7 of Romans 6, "he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we also shall live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him." So we have a type of symbolic baptism of Israel in the Red Sea, and then you have the true baptism into Jesus Christ when we repent of our sins. Baptism is symbolic burial, we've understood that, of the old self, and the new self, in essence, comes up out of that water. That is typed by Pharaoh and his horsemen dying or being buried in the Red Sea, because as the Israelites left, God was holding them back. It was a cloud over the Israelites, but the other side of the cloud was darkness, dark darkness. And that's where the Pharisee, or the Egyptian cavalry, that is their chariots, chariot cavalry, and Pharaoh were. And they died in the Red Sea. Well, our old self died. They left Egypt, and their lives in Egypt, represented by the army of Egyptians, died in the sea, died in the waters of baptism. Again, you can see the symbolism that God has woven through the events. So he orchestrated the events to be symbolic or typical in that sense. Putting an impress that is physical, we can see that, we can comprehend the end of Pharaoh's cavalry or army, and we can comprehend the end of our old self and the beginning of the new converted self. One helps us understand the other better. Israel coming up out of the Red Sea as a new nation was a type of a newly baptized person coming up out of the waters of baptism. To no longer be slaves to sin was typed by the Israelites, who were then no longer slaves to Egypt. Coming out of the water of the Red Sea, they had no more ties to Egypt. We now walk in newness of converted life. The Israelites walked in national freedom that they had not ever had as a nation. They had freedom when they were a tribe, and probably a very large tribe, but then the Egyptian politics caught them sideways, and they enslaved them. So now they were no longer slaves. They were free. The body of sin was done away through baptism, and Egypt's domination of Israel was ended. So again, another example of typology that I think is very clear. One final one is the drinking of the rock of that followed them. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 2 and 3, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. I think we read this one already in another application. And they all ate the same spiritual food, and they all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Now, the rock in the wilderness was the rock where God would bring the water out when they were at a spot camping that had no stream. I mean, you need a lot of water for that many people, maybe 2.5 to 3 million people, and their livestock. You need a lot of water. And when there wasn't enough or there wasn't any, there were specific times when Moses, through God, would work through Moses and he would bring out a big stream of water right out of the rocks. And that rock was Christ in the sense that he provided that. He was working with Moses directly. Well, we drink of Christ today and by the study of God's Word. We drink in of Christ and the Father's words and teaching. In the meaning of the spiritual seriousness of God's way of life. Likewise, we follow Christ by helping forward God's work of preaching the true gospel, the gospel of the kingdom of God, to the world as a witness. And knowing that by that preaching, that God will call others to come and be a part of the true church of God, the spiritual Israel of old, that is the type of old spiritual or physical Israel. Anyway, that's our lesson about epic typology, the connections that God makes from the Old Testament into the New Testament, and then many of those connections go right back out to our time today, this far down from the life of Christ, in great fulfillments and depth of meaning. Typology helps us appreciate the depth of God's way. We can understand physical events, and we suddenly realize, oh, those physical events were orchestrated to be in such a way that they would represent spiritual truths. So it helps us to understand them. Much like an analogy helps us to understand a concept. Now we have a Bible study question. This one was sent in by Tom Franks in our Youngstown congregation. A really good question. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, 2 Corinthians 1. Yeah, 2 Corinthians 1. We're going to go back into 1 Corinthians for the lesson, though. The comment Paul makes in the beginning of 2 Corinthians, we begin in verse 15 here. Here we are. And in this confidence, Paul writes, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit to pass by you by way of you to Macedonia and to come again to Macedonia from Macedonia to you. Paul came through Corinth to visit, deal with some things, and he went on up to Macedonia. Corinth was down, I guess you would call it southern Greece, down on the seacoast. Macedonia is the country that's north of Greece and on land. And he was going to come back from Macedonia and see them a second time, by way of you on my way to Judea, because he was headed for Jerusalem. Therefore, I was planning this. Did I do it lightly, or do the things that I do? Do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes, yes, and no, no? No, I'm not. It's one time I say this, the other time I say no. You know, you can do this, and the next time I say you can't do this. Am I going to be a yes and no man? What is the deal? But God is faithful. So our word to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. This is the way. Walk you in it. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him is amen, or so be it, which is what amen means, to the glory of God through us. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us in God, and who has sealed us, has given us the Spirit of our hearts as a guarantee. And then we come to the kicker verse. The question is in verse 23. Moreover, I call God as a witness against my soul that to spare you, I came no more to Corinth. Not that we have dominion over your faith, but our fellow workers for your joy, and by faith you stand. So Paul said, I spare you by not coming to Corinth the second time. So the question is, what does sparing the church mean here? How did Paul spare the church? Why was he saying that in 2 Corinthians? And the answer to that is in 1 Corinthians. In fact, it's in all of 1 Corinthians. We'll just do a highlight here. Let's start in chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians. And I'll show you. Paul had to correct the Corinthians. They had some issues. I mean, they had some serious issues. So there was a significant amount of correction that needed to be done on a variety of topics and a variety of issues within the congregation. So Paul takes them to task on a number of things. Verses 10 to 13 of chapter 1. 10 to 13. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by the house of those of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you, Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas. Cephas is the Greek word for Peter. Peter means stone, and Cephas means stone. You know, I'm a Peter, I'm a Paul, or I'm of Apollos. Who was Apollos? Apollos was the pastor of record of the Corinthian church. After Paul established it, he eventually appointed Apollos to pastor it. Or I am Christ. You know, when you get into a, you know, name counting thing, you're going to go to the ultimate. You say, well, I'm of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Lest anyone should say I was baptized in my own name. So Paul is talking about here. He is scolding the First Corinthians. He is scolding them for being argumentative and divisive. Constant dissensions and arguments among them within the congregation. That's not a happy congregation when that's happening. Chapter 2. What else did Paul have to deal with? That was pretty sharp words there, wasn't it? Yeah, chapter 2, first four verses. And brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or wisdom or declaring you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching were not persuasive words of human wisdom, but a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should be in the power and wisdom of God and not men. See, they were claiming the greatness and of their wisdom, and they were nitpicky and, again, divisive in this sense. And here Paul, he said, I didn't come to you like that. I came and told you the simple truth. And I'm not eloquent. And I probably don't have a pleasant voice to listen to. But I teach you the truth. But they were complaining and griping the whole time. Chapter 3. First four verses again. Of chapter 3 of 1 Corinthians. Paul had, this is their next piece of correction. When we get done, you're going to kind of think, I'm glad I'm not one of the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal. What does carnal mean? Physical. Physical-minded. They were acting like they were unconverted. As to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you weren't able to receive it. And even now you're not able. For you're still carnal. For where there are strife, envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, I am of Paul, and another says, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal? You know, frankly, in the church, when you tell somebody that they're carnal, it's kind of an insult. It may be a needed insult, or it may not be an accurate insult. It depends. Paul was accurate, and it was a sharp correction because they were carnal, physically minded. They're acting like they weren't converted at all. chapter 4. First three verses of chapter 4. And here we find their ridicule of the ministry. That's not a healthy thing when a congregation ridicules and nitpicks their ministers who are to teach them truth. Let a man consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that he one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I know nothing against myself, yet I am not satisfied by this, for he who judges me is the Lord. So they were judging, and which means condemning. It doesn't mean judging as in I'm the judge and I've got to sit here and decide which is right and which is wrong. No, it means condemning. That's the other term of judging. So they were demeaning and ridiculing the ministry, specifically Paul, but undoubtedly the others as well. It was a congregation with a lot of bad attitudes. Paul had to correct them sharply, didn't he? Chapter 5, first several verses. Number 1, it's actually reported that there's sexual immorality among you. And such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man is his father's wife. Or in modern terms, he's shacking up with his stepmother. Probably his stepmother. I hope that was all it was. And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he who has done this deed might be taken away from among you. You're proud of yourselves that you can let this obvious, blatant sinner fellowship with the church. That's wrong. All that will do is weaken the resolve of other brethren. For indeed, as present in body, absent in body, but present in spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done this deed. In the name of Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together along with my spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of Christ, or the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, this was a reason for disfellowshipment. He had to be put out of the church. He could not attend the church until he had repented of that sin and sought the counsel of the ministry to be accepted back into the fellowship. No, this was not good. It wasn't as if there was just somebody here who was committing sexual immorality, and you know most of the brethren didn't know about it. They knew about it. They not only knew about it, they were proud of the fact that they could let him fellowship with them so that he would know the love of Christ. You know, the frankly, with all due respect, the drivel that it comes down to, the embracing of sin in religions today. Now, the world needs to be sharply corrected. We all need correction ourselves. But boy, the Corinthians, Paul laid it on them hard. All right, chapter 6. And in chapter 6, it's the first few verses. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If you then have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, and you appoint those who are the least esteemed in the church to judge, I say this to your shame. Is it so, that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who is able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? Was Paul congratulating them on overcoming? You go back and read that one later. He wasn't congratulating them on overcoming and being such wonderful examples. He was chewing them up one side and down the other, and they deserved it. It's either that or they would crumble as a congregation of God's people and end up in the lake of fire. He didn't want that. Chapter 7. I'm not going to read anything in chapter 7. It's a very long one. It talks about marriage problems, divorce, remarriage, all the various marriage issues. Some of it is instructive, but as you read through in chapter 7, you'll think, ooh, there's something here. There's some problem. Besides the one in chapter 5, there's other problems in understanding marriage and family that are brought out and clarified and corrected in chapter 7. Now chapter 8. In chapter 8, he takes them to task for their carnal thoughtlessness toward new brethren regarding foods being offered to idols. You know, the new brethren would just coming out of idolatry, they don't want to have anything that's been offered to an idol. As they mature, they realize, hold it, the idol doesn't even exist. And I mean, there's no being there. There's no actual pagan god. It's all fictitious. And so it really doesn't, as long as it's a clean meat and it's been properly prepared, and it's not pork or it's not some other clean meat, unclean meat, then you can eat it. But they, again, they were not sensitive to the conscience of those who were learning God's way. And those who are in the church, in the faith, the true faith of Jesus Christ, for some time should be stronger, and they should help and guide and encourage those who are new and thus are weaker in the faith yet, or those who are struggling, even though maybe they've been around a while, they need to be encouraged, and they weren't encouraging each other. Chapter 9. The whole chapter, but the first part of it talks about it, as you can see what the issue is. Paul starts in chapter 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? And he did. Christ appeared to him for 3 years and taught him, just like he taught the others, but you know, it was later. Are you not my work in the Lord? Am I not an apostle to others? Yet doubtless I am to you, for you're the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. He pastored the Corinthian church after he established it for some years. My defense to those who examine me in this, do we have no right to eat and drink? Do we have no right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Cephas again is Peter. Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? You know, they were grumbling at the fact that Paul, apparently at this time, had, you know, his expenses or his salary, in a sense, provided through the tithes of the brethren in the area, and probably other areas as well that contributed to that. He and Barnabas did. And he said, you're upset about that? That is the way God set it up to work. It's already working like that with the rest of the ministry. But the Corinthian brethren were picky and very small-minded and very carnal. Just like he said, a carnal, to be told in the church, to be told that you're carnal is an insult. And maybe it's an insult you need to have if you are being carnal and not spiritually minded. Now, chapter 10. Chapter 10 we have already covered. But it talks about fleeing from idolatry. And I'll give you the section to read, verse 18 to the end, that talks about the symbolism of the Passover. We read a lot of that out of this chapter. But they were trying to mix the world's way of paganism with God's way of the truth. And we find ourselves facing the same challenge today, don't we? But Corinth was doing it in spades, unfortunately. Chapter 11. Here we have issues for weak masculinity and feminist attitudes. You think that's overstating it? Read the chapter. Read the chapter. Hair length issues. Men needed to have short hair. Women needed to have longer hair so that the genders all are obvious. Chapter 12, they get into arrogant attitudes about spiritual gifts. Chapter 13, the exaltation of kindness, loving kindness. Well, there's no specific correction in the love chapter. Chapter 14, they had arrogant, disruptive conduct during church services on the Sabbath. Absolutely forbidden, but they were doing it. And in chapter 15, and I'll give you the verses, we're kind of out of time now, I'll give you the verses, it's verses 12 to 19. Read that in chapter 15. It's the resurrection chapter. There was a heresy being spread by some of the members in Corinth that there is no resurrection. Which, that's kind of a crazy thing to be saying, but that was what they were saying. And so he was having to correct that. So Paul was unloading sharp correction time after time after time. Now when you go back, just over the several pages into 2 Corinthians chapter 1, read again verse 23. Moreover, I call God as witness against my soul that to spare you I came no more to Corinth. In other words, I have corrected you very sharply. If I came back, I'd probably correct you some more. I want you to work on what I already gave you. So I'm sparing you my visit this trip. I'll see you again later. So there's the Bible study question, fascinating one, and a whole Bible study in itself, a little bit over time, but I want to thank you all for being with us, and have a very pleasant Sabbath.